first read it, my first impression was, well, I'm not really quite sure what's going on here and who's speaking to who. But I wonder too, when it was read before, whether it seemed a little bit familiar to you. Did you think, oh, I feel like I've heard that somewhere before? That might be because this is actually the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So I was quite interested to find that out. It's actually quoted or alluded to 23 times in the New Testament by 7 out of the 9 New Testament authors and in 11 out of the 27 New Testament books. So that should really make us stop and think that maybe this psalm has something important to say to us. We're told in the attribution at the beginning that it's a psalm of David, but it's a bit different to a lot of the other psalms of David because actually this isn't David speaking to God, it's God speaking to David. What we've actually got here is two parts to the psalm, verses 1 to 3. I'll just bring the psalm up here. Verses 1 to 3 are what's called a prophetic oracle or a prophetic statement about this person that God has chosen who's going to rule the earth. And then verses 4 to 7 are a divine oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. God is swearing an oath here that this person who he's chosen is going to be a priest forever and will have ultimate victory over the rulers of the earth. So it's pretty serious stuff. But how are we to understand it? If we just sort of run through it and try and kind of get an idea of who's speaking to who and what's going on here, it's a bit confusing. So at the beginning we have the Lord says to my Lord. We seem to have two lords there. The Lord is going to extend your scepter. Whose scepter is he talking about there? You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Who the heck's Melchizedek? And then it goes on, the Lord is at your right hand. So we've got the Lord at your right hand, and it's a bit confusing about where people are and who's speaking about who. And he's going to crush and judge the rulers of earth. So it's not immediately obvious what's going on here. But fortunately, we do get clues from the rest of the Bible about how to understand this psalm, which I found most helpful. And as an aside, I think that's always good for us to remember that we should use the Bible to interpret the Bible. So read the parts of the Bible that we're reading in the light of the other parts of the Bible because it's all one big story and it all makes sense together. So tonight I will be looking at a few different Bible passages tonight. I've got most of them up on the screen for you. If you want to have a look in your own Bibles or your own devices or whatever as we go through, please feel free to do so. So what would this psalm have meant to David? Well, remember that King David was chosen as a young man, a young boy really, chosen to be king over Israel, sort of out of the blue. He was chosen by God. He had a really long reign as the king of Israel. And he had lots of ups and downs in his relationships with his family, in his relationship with God. And we read about a lot of those in the Psalms, don't we? And remember that the idea of kingship at that time of King David was that the king of Israel was like God's representative on earth. So there's this part in 1 Chronicles where David is talking about how his son Solomon is going to become the next king and about how that kingship line is going to continue on forever. And he says that his son Solomon is going to sit on the throne of the kingdom of Yahweh over Israel. So he's describing the king as actually sitting on the throne of Yahweh. There's a really close connection there between God being ruler of the world and the king being the representative of God on earth. So with that in mind, let's think about who and what this psalm is about. In verse 1, it becomes evident that it's not actually about King David. The Lord says to my Lord. So there are two other people here apart from David. Now this is where it would be really helpful if we knew Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew, but there are some helpful things in our Bibles that give us some clues about the Hebrew here. So you may have heard that there are two main names for God in the Old Testament. There's God's personal name, Yahweh, and whenever that's translated into English in our Bibles, it's always translated in capitals, all capitals, L-O-R-D capitals. And then the other name that is often used for God in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is Adonai, which means Lord or Master. And so that is translated with a capital L and the lowercase other letters. Just to make it slightly more confusing, that second word, Adonai, can sometimes be used of human lords or masters, in which case it's all lowercase. So, look, sorry about the extended grammar lesson here. But if you have a look now at verse 1 again, the Lord says to my Lord, that first Lord is all in capitals. So that's Yahweh, that's God speaking. This is God speaking here. The Lord says to my Lord, that's all lowercase. Some versions actually have that as uppercase L. It's a bit ambiguous. So we're not quite sure who this other Lord is, but when we read the rest of the psalm, we can see that he's a powerful ruler. He's someone chosen by God, and he's closely linked to Yahweh. In verse 2, it says that this person is going to rule in the midst of his enemies. In verse 3, it talks about how he's going to have troops that are following him willingly. They're not some sort of ragtag band of mercenaries. They're ready to follow this person. They want to follow him. They're prepared and they're strong and they're numerous. Then in verse 4, we have that bit about him also being a priest forever, which is unusual because kings usually aren't priests. And we'll come back later to talk about Melchizedek and what that's all about. Verse 5, the Lord, Adonai this time, the Lord with capital L, is at this person's right hand. So he's alongside this person, giving strength, supporting, encouraging. And then verses 5 and 6, we have that this person is going to crush the kings on the day of his wrath, judging the nations, crushing the rulers of the whole earth. So that's kind of sounding a bit apocalyptic, really, isn't it? Sounding like not like really something the king of Israel would be doing. And that's one of the reasons why this psalm was understood by the Jews, and has been understood ever since, as a messianic psalm, as pointing forward to the coming Messiah, who's going to be this glorious ruler who Israel can look forward to. Verse 7, I'll just briefly mention that. It talks about drinking from a brook along the way. So I wasn't really quite sure what this meant, and I thought I'd look up a couple of commentaries and discover that no one really knows what this means. But the best explanation I came across was that it's kind of like an image, a way of saying that this ruler isn't going to turn aside from their mission. They're not going to be distracted by other things. They're not going to take time off for a rest along the way. They're going to keep focused on the job. So it's a little bit like that story in Judges 7, where you remember you have Gideon and he's trying to get all his guys in his army, and God keeps whittling them down to a smaller and smaller number. One of the things that happens is that they go down to the water to have a drink. The soldiers that actually kind of pick up the water with their hands and lap it up that way, approved by God, and the ones who sort of just bend down and put their faces in the water are kind of said, no, you're not good enough. And maybe that's partly because the guys who are like crouching and got their hands like this, they're still alert, they're still looking around themselves, they're not being distracted, sticking their faces in the water and forgetting what they're doing. So perhaps it's something like that. So anyway, as we think about this promised king, remember the understanding of King David was that he was God's representative and that God had chosen him to rule over Israel and that that line of kings was going to last forever. So Psalm 110 is part of this understanding for David. It's part of him realising that God has chosen him and that he can be confident that God's promises are going to happen into the future. So this would have been great encouragement to David at the time. However, we know, don't we, with hindsight, that that line of the kings of Israel's didn't end up so well. You know, you've just got to read the books of Kings and Chronicles and you just get one king after another turning away from God and the people moving further and further and further away from God. It's a very sad story. And then eventually, the last king of Israel, King Zedekiah, has to watch his own sons being killed before him and have his eyes put out, and then he's taken in bronze shackles to exile in Babylon with the remainder of the Israelites. So at that point, things are looking pretty grim for the kings in the line of David and for the kingdom of God. The temple of God is destroyed, the palace is destroyed, there's nothing left of Israel. And so the Israelites, as you remember, did go back to Israel after that. And during that time, in between that period and the beginning of the New Testament, when Jesus comes on the scene, these ideas of the Messiah and these passages like this one that talked about this coming king became more and more important to the Israelites as they looked forward to perhaps having some kind of, leader, a strong leader again, being a strong nation in the world. And so their views about the Messiah became more and more sort of military focused. And by the time Jesus comes along, they're under the Roman Empire, and they're really hoping that this Messiah is going to come along and free them from the Roman Empire. And so Jesus does come along, but he's not like that, is he? But the interesting thing, and what we saw in the second passage that Cara read to us, is that Jesus actually talks about this psalm, which is great, that we've actually got Jesus' words about this psalm. So here in Matthew 22, Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees, and they've just tested him about what's the greatest commandment, and he's given a pretty good answer. And so now he's testing them. He says, well, what about the Messiah? Whose son is he? If David calls him Lord, how can the Messiah be his son or descendant? He's sort of trying to point out a flaw in their understanding of the Messiah. Matthew records that the Pharisees are a bit dumbstruck. Luke records that the crowd who are listening in on this conversation are quite delighted at Jesus' cleverness. But Jesus wasn't just trying to be clever. He was trying to broaden people's understanding about what the Messiah, who the Messiah was, that he's Lord over David, that there's more to the idea of the Messiah than what they had. And we know that from elsewhere in the New Testament that Jesus did allow himself to be called Messiah, even though he didn't encourage it. Let me just show you another passage where... Is this working? Can we get the next one up? Thanks. So this is a story you'll be familiar with, where the disciples, where Jesus asked the disciples, who do you think I am? You know, these people are all wondering who I am. Who do you think I am? And you remember the story that Peter says, well, we think that you're the Messiah. And then Jesus says, well, keep it quiet, basically. And then he goes on to start talking about suffering and death. And Peter goes, no, that's not right. And he gets rebuked by Jesus. I just want you to try and imagine for a minute what it would have been like if you were there as one of the disciples of Jesus in this encounter. So Jesus sort of says, well, who do you think I really am? And Peter says, well, you know, we reckon you're the Messiah. And, you know, the disciples would have all been expectantly wondering what Jesus was going to say. Is this who we've been following? You know, are we on some fast route to glory here and Jesus is going to pull out his sword and bring in the kingdom of God? You know, is that what it's all about? But no, Jesus starts talking about suffering and death and the resurrection. He mentions the resurrection, but I don't think Peter was listening at that point, because Peter just goes, no, this isn't happening, Jesus. And Jesus rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. You know, this is happening. This is what the Messiah is about. And, you know, if you think more about Peter, he just continued not to get it. Peter was the one, when Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, he was the one who pulled out the sword and chopped off the guy's ear. So maybe at that point, Peter's still thinking, well, maybe this is the time that we get our swords out. This is the time that Jesus' kingdom comes. And again, he's reprimanded by Jesus. And Peter says, you know, I'm never going to give up on you, Jesus. I'm always going to follow you. But he didn't, did he? Like all the other disciples, he gave up on Jesus at the end and slunk away and hid while Jesus was crucified, perhaps because his understanding of the Messiah was something different. But there's a happy ending to the story. If we fast forward to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 is a great chapter. We often refer to Acts chapter 2 in this church, don't we? This part of Acts chapter 2 is about where... Pentecost has just happened. A few weeks after Jesus has died, Jesus has gone back to heaven, Holy Spirit has just come down, and the disciples have finally got it. And you see a completely different Peter here in Acts chapter 2. He's really understood what's going on. And he's talking again about the Messiah and quoting Psalm 110. King David was a prophet, he says, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. And Jesus is that descendant. In verse 36 he says, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. For Peter, all the pieces have just fallen into place here. It's kind of like he's just got it all together. Remember a few weeks ago we were hearing about the disciples on the road to Emmaus and how Jesus opened up the Old Testament to them and explained how it all fitted together. Same kind of thing is going on here. Peter knows his Old Testament, he's a good Jew, but it's all suddenly making sense to him. He's suddenly realising how amazing and wonderful and surprising God's plan is. How God can bring life out of death and joy out of despair. And how God's plans will always be fulfilled, but not necessarily in the way we think they might. So Peter's saying, look, there's something new going on here. It's kind of new, but it's not new. It's connected with what's gone before. It's fulfilling these promises of God from such a long time ago. Well, we don't have time to look at all the other references to Psalm 110 in the New Testament. You'll probably be relieved to hear. But I do just want to mention about that question of Melchizedek, because that's a bit confusing. Fortunately, again, the writer to the Hebrews talks a lot about Melchizedek, and he explains all about it. Again, that's the Bible interpreting itself, which is great. So Melchizedek appears just very briefly in Genesis 14. He's said to be the king of Salem and a priest of God. So he's a king and a priest. And he blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tenth of everything. And that's all we know about Melchizedek. However, the writer of the Hebrews explains that this is actually important, which is probably a bit hard for us to get because we're not Jews. But this is important because that shows that there can be a priest who isn't in the tribe of Levi. So you might remember that if you're an Israelite, you can only be a priest if you're in the tribe of Levi. But the writer of the Hebrews explains that this priest, this Melchizedek, and Jesus, like him, are completely different kinds of priests. They're priests who make things completely differently. They don't have to keep offering sacrifices again and again. Jesus actually is setting aside the old covenant and bringing in the new covenant. And we can see that in Hebrews 7. I've just put that passage up there. You can look at that while I'm talking about it. So the writer of the Hebrews spends quite a while explaining how Jesus is superior to everything in the Old Covenant. He talks about how Jesus' priesthood is permanent and he can save us completely. He sacrificed for sins once for all. He didn't have to keep offering himself again and again. And that's the great thing that we know, that Jesus' perfect sacrifice once for all, his blood shed for us, opens up the way to God once for all. We can be set free from our sins, finally and completely, and we can enter God's presence and be cleansed and forgiven. Praise the Lord. What a great thing. So, where does that leave us? We've talked a lot about the Old Testament and Jews and Messiahs and so on, but what does Psalm 110 mean for us? Well, I just want to leave us with a couple of things that I'd like to encourage you to go away with tonight. I'd like to encourage you to get to know the whole story of God and to be part of that whole story. So get to know the whole story, see that big picture of what's going on. The way you can do that is read your Bibles. Keep reading your Bibles and keep thinking about, as you read your Bibles, ask questions that connect in with what God is doing in the big picture. So as you read a Bible passage, ask yourself, well, what does this passage tell me about God and about what he's like and what he's doing in the world? And what might it tell me about humans and myself and what we're like and how we might be able to serve God in the world? And asking those bigger pictures can really help us get a big idea of what's going on in the Bible. Have you taken the time to read the whole Bible, I wonder? It's a good thing to do, and if you haven't done that, I really encourage you to do so. There's lots of great Bible reading plans out there. I don't expect you to do it before next Sunday, but if you're really keen, you might be able to. But yeah, look, it's great to read the whole Bible. There are tricky bits in there, but it's a great thing to do and to try and get that whole picture. And if you have read the whole Bible before, it's fantastic. Do it again and keep doing it. You know, the good thing about the story of the Bible, seeing the Bible as one big story, is that we know the ending. You know, last week, do you remember Daniel was talking about how he if he's not quite sure about a novel, he'll go to the end and read the end and see if it's worth reading? I think that's terrible. but when it comes to the future of the world, it's actually really good to know what the ending is. And we know what the ending is. We know what the future holds. We know that Jesus is the future and present Lord of the earth. We know that he's sitting at God's right hand, that he's our great high priest. He's going to judge the nations, that he's defeated all enemies, even death, that we can be sure of our salvation. Our salvation is assured. What a great story that is. And we just need to keep remembering that. So let's also think about how we can be part of that story. Let's keep living our lives as part of that story. And as I finish up, I'm going to give you three thoughts from the writer to the Hebrews again, who tries to encourage the people he's writing to keep living for God, to be part of that story. He talks about three different ways you can do it. He says, draw near to God. Draw near to God in full confidence. And that's what we need to keep doing. Isn't it amazing that actually Jesus has opened up the way to God for us? We have access to the true and living God. It's easy to sort of fall into a place where you take that for granted and just think, oh yeah, I can pray to God. But that's such an amazing privilege that we can come before the living God. We don't have those like barriers that they used to have anymore, where you could only have the high priest going in once a year into God's presence. That's what Jesus tearing the veil means. It means he's torn that veil. The way is open, we can go straight in. So let's keep doing that. Let's keep drawing near to God. Let's rejoice in our salvation and keep telling other people about it. And secondly, let's hold on to our hope, because God is faithful. And you know, tonight we've talked about this psalm that was written 3,000 years ago, and then it was fulfilled in Jesus 2,000 years ago. And ever since then, generations of Christians have been believing this and trusting in this. And we can do that too. We know that God doesn't change his mind. If he says he's going to do something, he's going to do something. And we can trust that. So the world might sometimes seem scary and out of control, but we know that God's purposes are going to be fulfilled and that he's in charge. So let's keep fixing our eyes on Jesus and trusting him. And finally, the writer of the Hebrews says, let's encourage each other. Let's consider how we can spur one another on to love and good deeds. Don't give up meeting together, he says, but keep hanging in there together. You know, life can be tough, so we need to be there for each other. And I think especially I'd like to encourage you tonight to really hang in there with people who perhaps aren't so close to God, who might have turned their back on God or appear not to be following him. Let's keep close to them and keep praying for them and keep encouraging them and keep encouraging each other as we walk with Jesus. So, get to know God's story and be part of God's story. Don't give up on God and don't give up on each other. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises, which we know are sure. We thank you that as we come to understand your word, we can see how you've worked through history to bring about our salvation. And what a great story that is. We're so grateful for your amazing love for us and for your power and control and for the way you brought about your purposes and are still bringing about your purposes in this world. Help us to make the choice each day to draw near to you and to keep trusting you and to keep encouraging one another. Amen.